You know, we talked about in the future maybe even allow this fellowship time to be a little longer, but given the fact that I believe there's a football game at the end here, we will move it along a little bit, and I might even cut the video short a little bit because I do know that some of you would like to actually watch that game. So that's one of those very few times I'm going to allow a sporting event affect us just because of the nature of it. But turn with me, if you would, to John 12. We're going to look at the last part of that chapter. And you also notice in your handout that we, as we always do here, have a chance to look at what is recommended to be studied by the church at Prestonwood. And then I always do an application. And now that we've gone through so much of the book of John, it's allowed me to talk about some really good books. And one of the things you're going to see me talk about today in the second half is this book, Jesus Unmasked, by Todd Friel. And we'll get more into that in just a minute. By the way, we kind of laugh about how some of these books are poorly titled. One of the books that was being given out yesterday was one, or last night, that was the book that I talked about last week by Mark Batterson, which I think should be called something like The Seven Miracles of Jesus or Miracle Man, but it's called, you know, Grave Robber. And, you know, it makes it sound like it's about the resurrection. Really, it's about the miracles. Todd's book's the same thing. It should be called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament, but Jesus Unmasked. So, I don't know. I'm going to start talking to these people. You need better titles. You know, people don't know what they're going to get when they look at the title of the book. But I think you're really going to enjoy this. And again, a lot of this I've been waiting until we've covered enough chapters in John to highlight some of these really well-written books that might help you in your further study. So hope you'll enjoy that. In this last week and today, I've been using an old book. You know, we had something old, something new. The old book is one by G. Campbell Morgan, and it's about the crises of the Christ. And I thought he did a much better job than some of the material they gave me through Prestonwood on really kind of dividing chapter 12 into crises. And last time, we looked at the crisis of values and the crisis of confrontation. Today, we'll look at the crisis of timing and the crisis of faith. And I thought it was very helpful. And just to review real quickly, as you can see on the handout, we looked last time at the crisis of values. And here you have Jesus in a home. I think it was actually the home of Simon the leper, although even the video made it sound like he was in the home of Lazarus. But here, where Mary is anointing his feet, of course, Judas wants to take the money and give it to the poor. But nevertheless, it begins to foreshadow what is going to happen with Judas. And then we talked about the crisis of confrontation, because now Jesus enters in on what we call Palm Sunday, and they're all singing and saying Hosanna. To us, that sounds like, well, they're praising him as the Messiah. As we'll even see again here today in the video I'm going to show in just a minute, they see him as a national liberator. And even the palm branch during the Maccabean period, that was a period from about 400 BC to the time of Christ, the palm branch was the symbol of Israel. So they're seeing him as a conquering hero. He's going to wipe out the Romans and he's going to establish an autonomous nation of Israel. And so they're seeking national liberation. And so again, we see some of the confrontation that takes place there, and also the desire of the chief priests not only to kill Jesus, but they also want to get rid of Lazarus, because here is somebody raised from the dead. And I shared with you last time, matter of fact, I must have not done a very good job, because at the end Eugene came up to me and said, you never told us what happened to Lazarus. And so I showed him on the last slide and he said, okay, I wasn't paying attention. But anyway, if you hadn't paid attention, he's not here for me to give him a bad time about that. But nevertheless, it was that he became a bishop of the church in Cyprus. Wouldn't that have been something to be in a church led by an individual who was raised from the dead by Jesus? And then there's some stories about him maybe being executed during the reign of Diocletian. Don't know if that's true, but nevertheless. Well, with that as background, let's again watch a short video. I might cut it a little short just because I want to make sure we have enough time. But here, now we see after Jesus coming into Jerusalem during Palm Sunday, and I kept a little of that video, then he now has these Greeks that want to meet him.
Some Greeks were among those who had gone to Jerusalem to worship during the festival. They went to Philip, he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. And the two of them went and told Jesus.
The hour has now come for the Son of Man to receive great glory. I I'm telling you the truth. A grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain, unless it is dropped into the ground and dies. If it does die, then it produces many grains. Those who love their own life will lose it. Those who hate their own life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever wants to serve me must follow me, so that my servant will be with me where I am. Then my Father will honor anyone who serves me. Shall I say, Father, do not let this hour come upon me. But that is why I came, so that I might go through this hour of suffering. Father, bring glory to your name.
Then a voice spoke from heaven. I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again. The crowd standing there heard the voice, and some of them said it was thunder, while others said an angel spoke to him.
It is not for my sake that this voice spoke, but for yours. Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me.
In saying this, he indicated the kind of death he was going to suffer.
Our Lord tells us that the Messiah will live forever. How then can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?
Light will be among you a little longer. Continue on your way while you have the light, so that the darkness will not come upon you. For the one who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Believe in the light then while you have it, so that you will be the people of the light.
After Jesus said this, he went off and hid himself from them.
Okay, I think I'll stop there just to give you a little bit of a sense. There are a lot of things going on that even if you read through the Gospel of John, you go, is that in there? You know, the thunder and the God, voice of God and some other things. You know, there are some things. So turn with me, if you would, to John 12, and we'll start at verse 20. And we kind of see the first part of this, and that is these Greeks wanted to come and worship with him. I thought it was interesting. This is something I hadn't thought of until this week when I was studying it, that they probably came to Philip because it's quite likely that Philip was Greek. I mean, Philip was a Greek name, so it's quite possible that he was. He goes, grabs Andrew, and they bring him together. And in some respects, this incident, I think John keeps in the Gospels to foreshadow again the fact that this is a Savior or a Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for others. And they only really begin to understand this in the book of Acts, about how that Jesus came not to save just the nation of Israel, not just Jews, but all Gentiles. And so again, we see in verse 23, as you're looking at this, that then he, as in the video, has him sit down and said, the hour has come. And it's interesting, that hour in which that has come is both the rejection of many of the Jews, and you saw a really powerful thing here where the man comes up and confronts Jesus, as well as the interest of the Gentiles. So you see both happening simultaneously. Many of the Jews, which had welcomed him before, now they're beginning to become dissatisfied with him, and I'll talk more about why that is in just a minute. But at the same time, you see now the interest in the Gentiles as well. He uses the example from farming, and that is when a kernel kernel of wheat is placed in the ground, when it dies, it gives new life. And he talks about the fact that he will give up his life, that there would might be more that comes from that. And ultimately, it will bear much fruit. And again, even in this discourse, look at verses 27 to 29, you see here, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. How this foreshadows being in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus praying, you know, if this cup could pass. But here John puts it in early once again to foreshadow all of that. And then you have, I thought it was well put together in the video, where you have, some thought it was thunder, some thought it was an angel, but it was really the voice of God. And that is speaking to them as a sign. And that's one of those ones you sort of kind of read over when you read the Gospel of John. You realize, wait a minute, there are some pretty dramatic things happening right there in this Passion Week that takes place. Then, of course, he tells them that judgment is coming. They'll only find deliverance through him. You don't need John 14:6, which we'll get to soon. I am the way, the truth, the life. He's already established that here. Also says he will draw all people. This is one place where you have to recognize that Jesus will draw people, but it doesn't mean that he will save all people. You can go to certain churches, even certain seminaries, where they'll teach what's called universalism, that everybody's saved. You know, matter of fact, years ago I was in a seminary class, a very liberal seminary class a friend was in, and they were reading through the Gospel of Rome, or actually I guess they were reading through the Epistle of Romans is what they were, and at one point it says, so everybody's saved, and I'm going, how do you get that from Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, but that is nevertheless the case. And I think if you don't understand this, when he talks about he will draw all men, he will draw all people to him, that certainly is an indication again from John that this is not just the gospel for the Jews. It is gospel for everyone. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be drawn to him. And we will see those in heaven. Again, we see a very powerful thing in the video where the crowd really does not understand. And he says to Jesus face to face, the Messiah will live forever. Well, now we can see how that is the case. Jesus will indeed live forever. But they could not understand that. And so you can see the intellectual confusion that is set in. They thought this was going to be a reigning Messiah. He was going to destroy the Romans. He was going to set up his kingdom. And, of course, those prophecies about him setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem will indeed happen. Joel Rosenberg, I think, will finish that next week when he's here. You don't want to miss next Sunday, do you? He's going to really get into that in his latest novel and how there will be an eternal kingdom from Jerusalem, but nevertheless, that was a prophecy for his second coming, not his first. Then I left it on just long enough for you to see that Jesus, up until now, has been talking about life. Now he's talking about light. And he talks about the fact that there is this idea of light. And even here, if you remember when, as we looked in chapter 11 2 weeks ago, he talked about a man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees this by this world's light. So here, we again see that he's moved from life to light. And that's one of the reasons why he has, again, confused all of the Jews who had a different perception of what he would be like when he showed up there. And so again, he talks about the light being gone. Let's go on then. In verses 37 and following, we see another section that is very important as well. And that is really the crisis of faith. Or if you have your English Standard Version, it will say the unbelief of the people. And now we see that even though the people heard what Jesus said, they saw the signs that Jesus did, they still did not believe. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I think so many of us think that, you know, if God could just perform a miracle for my unbelieving friend, neighbor, coworker, family member, that would be enough. And yet here they heard his words, they saw the signs, and they still did not believe. And this unbelief ultimately is kind of a fulfillment of the messianic psalm and the messianic prophecies, one in Isaiah 53. You also see it in the Psalms, like Psalm 22. And then he goes on to cite, as you can see here, Isaiah 6:10, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Can you think of anywhere else in the Old Testament where they talked about hardening the heart? Remember Pharaoh's heart? You know, there's a good example of that there. And so again, Isaiah said these things. Look at verse 41. The idea that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah could see prophetically what Jesus would do, and now we see many of these Old Testament prophecies literally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Then the second element of this, we see in verses 44 and following, but start in verse 42, and this is the idea that faith is in the Father. Many believed in Jesus, but they did not confess him, interestingly enough, because of what? The fear of the synagogue. Remember when we had the man born blind? He was blind from birth. Remember they brought the parents into the synagogue? What did they say? Well, they said, ask him. We don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. And so the very same dynamic we saw a couple of weeks ago, we see here as well. And it's, I think, helpful that this helps explain why Jesus said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before God. I've had many a person say, you know, you guys at Preston really put people on the spot because you ask people to come forward, as we did today, had the new members come forward, but we have people to come forward to do what? To confess that they're going to follow Jesus Christ. You don't really need to do that. Well, I think one of the reasons why we think that's important is if you won't confess before men, what's going to happen, especially when the pressure comes on. And so, again, you can see here, there were many that wanted to be sort of secret followers of Jesus, but they were fearful that they would lose their status. They were fearful, maybe they even lose their livelihood, because the synagogue could so control your life that you would really be in a very bad way. And it says they love the glory or praise that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. It kind of reminds me a little bit of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, where it talks about, you know, being willing to forego the passing pleasures of sin. You know, you see that in Hebrews 11 and others. And so then in verses 44 and following, you have what is almost like kind of a mini resume of who Jesus is. He is God. He is light. He is, of course, he's already described himself as the Son of Man, and he is the Savior. And we see again this conflict. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to believe in me? And that's the same question Jesus is asking of people today. Then finally, verses 47 and following, you can see here that he's really answering a question, and that is, what is the basis for judgment? Jesus, interestingly enough, says, I did not come into the world to judge it, but someone who rejects him, then that person has a judge, and that final judgment will be based upon the word of God, and God will ultimately judge people by how they received and how they responded to the Bible, and in particular, what was there. And so again, a warning that he concludes this chapter of those who need to turn from darkness into light. So I hope that that was kind of a quick summary of the last two sections of John chapter 12. Next week we'll get into John chapter 13 and conclude. But for the next couple of minutes that we have some time, I want to take some things from this book, Jesus Unmasked. And it is a book that you can certainly find in your local bookstore, Todd Friel. He is an individual that does radio and television. And I thought it would be helpful because, as you can see in your handout here, we see many of the illustrations that Jesus has used over the last couple of weeks in the Gospel of John. He's talked about being light. He's talked about the rock. He's talked about the covenant. And so I thought we would go through this for just a little bit. And what Todd does is he only takes those areas of typology that are actually described in the New Testament. So there are actually more. For example, one that's not in here is many people think that Joseph is a type of Christ. Think about that. When you see Joseph, you know, he is the person that provides salvation to his family. You really never hear anything about the sin of Joseph, other than maybe you could say pride. I don't know. It's kind of difficult to come up with too much there. And so some people always thought that Joseph was like a type of Christ, but he doesn't put that in here because the New Testament doesn't call it that. So what he simply does is looked at what many people have described as sort of the progressive revelation. Because a lot of people say, well, Jesus only shows up in the New Testament. Why do we have to read the Old Testament? Well, I think, as you're going to see in just a minute, there is a lot in the Old Testament that is pointing to Jesus. And Jesus himself, we just looked at this a couple of weeks ago in John 5:39, said, the scriptures testify about me. Well, how? I don't see the word Jesus in any of the Old Testament. There's 66 books in the Bible, but only the New Testament has the word Jesus in it. I don't see the word Jesus anywhere in the Old Testament. So how about that? And so this is this idea of typology, of the types of Christ. So as you can see in your handout, I wanted to go through six. I think Todd goes through about 15 here. So again, in the interest of time, I just picked out a few that many times tie back to the Gospel of John. And so let's look at the first one. Jesus is the rock. I like what he says there. No, he's not Dwayne Johnson, okay? The rock, okay? But we can see how Jesus is called the rock in 1 Corinthians, but in order to do so, we really need to go back to the book of Exodus. So if you want, you can go back to Exodus 15 or Exodus 17, but I'll just go through it fairly quickly. In Exodus 15, you might remember when the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, at one point they have water in Marah, but the water is bitter. And so God shows Moses that he takes this tree, throws it into the water, it turns it into sweet. Well, two chapters later, now it's a bigger crisis, and that is they have no water at all. And so now it says that they quarreled with Moses because there was no water to drink. Now, interesting enough, that Hebrew word for quarrel probably is best translated, lodged a formal complaint. And so what you really have, in a sense, is now in the book of Exodus, the people, the children of Israel, put God on trial. In other words, did you take us out of Egypt so that we will die of thirst? And so he convenes essentially a courtroom in which the accusers put God on trial. Is that amazing? Now, there have been all sorts of parallels between the trial of God in the Old Testament and the trial of Jesus we'll see in the New Testament. But nevertheless, in the midst of this, then God tells Moses that if you strike this rock, water will come out of it that the people may drink. There are some people that think they have figured out where Mount Sinai is, and they've actually, in one particular case, found a rock that has a split in the middle of it, and they wonder if that may be the rock that was split where the water came out. So, archaeologically, we might have even an indication of what that rock looked like when it split open. But, that being said, Paul, when he is writing to the church in Corinth, says, "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." So we see that we didn't maybe see this, but even in Exodus, you're seeing, if you will, a type of Christ in the New Testament. A second one we can look at real quickly, and we certainly have seen this, and Jesus talks quite a bit about, remember, living water. A couple of weeks ago, remember, we were in John 4. He's in Samaria. He sits down. The woman of Samaria comes up to draw water, and he begins to engage her in a conversation and tells her about living water. And immediately she wants to know, well, where can I get this living water? And he is, of course, referring to, if we'd had a lot more Old Testament context, Jeremiah 2, verse 13, which talks about fountains of living water. And it talks about, again, the Messiah. And so, again, we see that. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember here, now, at the very end of this time, of this Feast of Tabernacles, they circle around this Pool of Siloam, and they take the water up. And in the midst of that, I'll go back there, there is a demonstration of that water, and that's where Jesus steps into the midst of that and says, "I am the living water." So we can see both in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, as well as in the Old Testament law in Leviticus, this idea of water. And so when Jesus says, "I'm the living water," once again, he's connecting up the Old Testament. There's a great book came out a number of years ago called The Book That Jesus Loved. You know, when Jesus talked about loving the Bible, well, really what he's talking about is books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You know, if you made a New Year's resolution to read through the Bible, if you started in Genesis, you're probably doing still really well. But somewhere around in February, when you get into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are a lot of bones that have been left there. You know what I mean? Yeah, but yet, those are the passages that connect up to his prophecy. And so here we can see Jesus is not only the rock, but Jesus is also the living water. He's also the Lord of the Sabbath, and let's talk about that for just a minute. You know, last week I gave you the kind of an overview of the 613 different laws that the Jews implemented, which, by the way, most of them are implemented even to this day if you go to Israel. And those 613 Sabbath rules, and last time I talked about some of those particular ones, but here are just a few of those. For example, no gray hair plucking. Why? Because that would actually be work. So for those of you, men or women, that look in the mirror and go, well, can't do that on a Sabbath, you know, if you're Jewish. No bathing, because the idea was you might spill water and then you'd have to wipe it up and that would be work. No knot tying, that would be considered work on the Sabbath. No writing, although you could write like two letters, but nothing else. No riding a mule or a donkey. You say, well, they're doing the work. Yeah, but if they wouldn't move, you'd have to whip them or something, and that would be work. Does that give you a sense about how oppressive and legalistic it was? So in the midst of this, Jesus steps in and says, you know what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He goes out of his way sometimes, not only in the book of John, but if you go and look at some of the other gospels, it seems like every time he turns around, he is doing something to rattle the cages of the Jewish hierarchy because he takes on some of these kinds of rules. And so he announces, of course, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we've seen this in a couple of cases here in the book of John, haven't we? We saw it, first of all, in the man who was lame and wanted to throw himself into the pool of Bethesda. We see this, of course, where I just mentioned a minute ago, he heals the man who was born blind. If you look at the Gospels, the other Gospels, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, there's a time where they go through a field and they're rubbing the wheat and eating it, and they're all upset because they're doing work to feed themselves. And all the time you see that Jesus simply fights against those legalistic ideas. I think it would be good to ask ourselves, where does this idea of Sabbath come from? Well, it comes from the fact that God created the world in what? 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. Could God have created the world in one day, in one microsecond? Certainly. But he set that as a pattern of 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest. And so now we also believe that after Jesus has fulfilled his mission, died on the cross, has actually provided us with a way of salvation, that he now rests from his accomplishments just as God the Father rests after the creation. And if you want to take some notes, put this down, because I think another really good New Testament book to understand the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 4, the writer says, "For there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." So here you have the threefold. We'll start from the back and work in reverse. First of all, God rests from his work. Is God involved in creation anymore? No, he created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Then talks about Jesus who has rested in of his accomplishments. And then the Sabbath now is for what? Us to rest as well. And the importance of Sabbath rest. So that's a key passage that it once again talks about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. And once again, we've seen this in our look over the last couple of weeks of the Gospel of John. What I thought I would do, just as we're coming to an end here, talk a little bit about the seven festivals. And I'm hoping that maybe sometime for one of our events, we can bring in somebody to do a Passover Seder. That would be a lot of fun, an examine class. And if you can kind of remember some of this, this will help you understand that. Because again, we see Jesus very much in the Passover and in each one of the festivals. And if you've never understood the festivals, in just a short couple of minutes here, let me go through those. You have seven festivals, and there are four that are pretty much during this coming time of the year. We have Passover, we have unleavened bread, we have the first fruits, and Pentecost. And if you'd like to read a little bit more, this could be part of your daily quiet time. You don't have to read all through Leviticus, because maybe that would be a little tough. But read Leviticus 23, and you'll learn a little bit about that. And tell me, as I describe each one of these four festivals that happen in kind of winter, spring, tell me how many of these sound like Jesus, if these aren't types of Jesus. Because in Passover, you're supposed to bring the Passover lamb, the unblemished lamb that is perfect, ultimately without any blemish, without any sin. It is to be sacrificed in Jerusalem on what day? Friday. And the lamb was to have no broken bones. Does that sound at anything like what we're going to look at in a few weeks in terms of Jesus being the Passover lamb? His legs are not broken, and he's crucified on Friday. I think you can see that one pretty easily. Then following that is what is known as the feast or the festival of unleavened bread. This is akin to remind themselves of Passover, but in particular, at this time, leaven was really seen, or yeast was seen, as a symbol for sin. And so again, you are to have something that will be eaten, something that will be part of the sacrifice that is without any sin, if you understand that. And again, you can see that. Paul teaches that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 5. And so again, you can see a little bit of a typology, a little bit of a glimmer of who Jesus is, even when we look at those. The third one, of course, is the Feast of First Fruits, and this usually comes during the harvest. And that is that, first of all, one sheaf during that feast was to be raised up. We just saw Jesus talking about being what? Raised up. And then, during this time, a lamb without spot, without blemish, was to be sacrificed. And here we don't have any trouble making a very clear connection from the Old Testament and the New Testament, because again, as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, in Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, what? The first fruits of those who sleep. And that is, you were to give the first fruits of your giving. And Pastor Graham's talked about this many times in terms of giving our first fruits in terms of tithing. And so that brings us now to the last of these festivals, which is coming up in the next couple of months. And this is known as the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost. Well, you can see that connection there, because Jesus said, I'm going to send the Helper, and he will come actually during that feast, during Pentecost. And the church begins at Pentecost, and you can read more about that in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, in which Jesus keeps his promise of sending the Holy Spirit. And the church that we are part of, the church age now, begins on the day of Pentecost. Well, that gives us four. We have three more, and those take place in the fall. And these are the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, that's described in Leviticus 23. And this was a holy convocation that was called, which would be commemorated with the blast of the trumpet. Well, Jesus makes a connection to that, as we will see in a few weeks. When Pastor Graham begins to teach on the book of Revelation, he will jump back, I guarantee you, he will jump back to Matthew 24, because the only way you can understand some of Revelation is to recognize that the prelude to Revelation is in Matthew 24. And here, Jesus teaches that the Son of Man will send his angels with a great sound of what? A trumpet. And that's a connection back to that Feast of Trumpets. Another one, which is very easy to understand, again, in terms of the typology of Jesus, is the Day of Atonement, which is also called Yom Kippur. And if you remember that from the Old Testament, again, you can look in the Old Testament law, they would actually have two goats. One goat would be sacrificed, and the other goat would have the sins of the nation released out, and that was called what? The scapegoat. And so Jesus is not only our sin offering, the one goat, that's Romans 8:3, because that's what Paul says in Romans 8:3, that he is our sin offering like the goat, but also that second goat would go outside of the city. And in Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews said, just as Jesus was crucified outside the city, as we have the second goat, the scapegoat, went outside the city. So again, the writer of Hebrews helps connect it back to the Old Testament. Leaves us one last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is known as the Feast of Tents, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, you can see that this is one where you had 7 days where they would hold a solemn assembly. And on the eighth day, they would come back. And that is, as we just saw a couple of weeks ago in John 7, on the eighth day, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands before them. And it's amazing, he wasn't crucified right then, and proclaims that he is the Son of Man, proclaims on that eighth day that he is the light, he is the living water, all the things that we've already looked at. So you can see that really we can see Jesus in those festivals, and maybe sometime if we do a Passover Seder for the examine class, you will be struck by even how the elements there are pointing to Jesus. By the way, if you have any Jewish friends, some of the material I've given you, and certainly this book, is really helpful. Because you have to be saying, how do they miss this? Jesus is all over some of the festivals. Jesus is all over the rituals, the pointing to the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the Messiah. And again, some of that gets back to the spiritual blindness. But again, I think we'll be able to see that with a set of eyes that are looking at it. And then the final one, Jesus is the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, we see the prophecy that the Lord will say, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. That's why we have a Bible that's divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that new covenant, first of all, comes with the incarnation, step one. Jesus takes on human form. He's the bondservant. He's in the likeness of men. We read about that in Philippians. Then step two, we are to then take him on. We are to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 13. And then because we have committed ourselves to him, then we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And then finally, we are to depend upon God's strength. We see Paul talking about the fact that God's power is perfected in my weakness. So nevertheless, we again see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant. And so the only other question we need to ask is, are you in the covenant? Luke 9, I think, is probably the best passage for that. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. So if nothing else, again, we see that Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the seven festivals. Jesus is indeed the new covenant. And if you'd like to read a little bit more, I really do recommend this book. It is a way that you can begin to see Jesus in the Old Testament in ways that maybe you've never seen it before. And I think it's a very effective witnessing tool if you have Jewish friends, neighbors, coworkers that you might interact with. Help them see that Jesus was in the Old Testament and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies in him. Parker?